Well, I am glad you are all here as well. I was wondering, have you ever argued with someone? Have you ever argued with someone? Did you ever argue with anyone? Yes? I think probably all of us have argued. Well, think back to when you were a kid, maybe Ethan and Naomi's age, or Claire and Lydia's, and you were arguing. Let's say you were arguing about this chair, and Ethan says that it's blue, but Naomi thinks that it's actually a shade of purple. And so then it goes to, nah-uh, uh-huh, nah-uh, uh-huh, nah-uh, uh-huh, forever until either Miss Kathleen says, stop, or they run out of steam. This happens all the time. If you watch Bugs Bunny, you would know it. He was kind of the master of it. Yeah, you would talk to Daffy Duck, and Daffy Duck would think he was right. And then in the end, Daffy Duck agreed with Bugs because he could just turn it around. It doesn't work in real life. People are too stubborn, I guess would be a good way of saying it. They stick with it. Well, I was trying to think, why do we do that? And I think the reason is because we want to be right. We want people to know we have the right idea. We have the right answer. And we're smart because we're right. We kind of want our position to be higher. We want people to think of us as special and unique. Well, Warren Wiersbe says this, when you are interested in promoting yourself, it doesn't take much to start an argument. So maybe our problem is that we are trying to promote ourselves. And that's why we have so many arguments. Well, today we are going to look at the disciples, whom you would think should be the epitome of grace and poise because they are with the God of grace and poise. But in fact, they are people just like you and me. Let me open us up in prayer. God, please just help me to say what you want me to say. And for those that you have brought here, I know that it is for a reason. Please help us to cultivate a heart of a servant and to realize that positioning ourselves leads to arguments, but when we find the position in you, it leads to peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the context of what's going on, if you wanted to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, that's our chapter. Jesus has been going through his earthly ministry, and for 3 years he's been walking throughout Israel and Samaria and teaching people about God as his ambassador. And finally, we're coming up to the end of Jesus' earthly time here on earth, naturally. And this is the last week before his death on the cross. It's Passover week. And so Jesus had just come in on the donkey. We call it the triumphal entry. And people are saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they were praising him. But the religious leaders hated him because he wasn't the Messiah, and they didn't think he should be adored by people. So they tried to plot to kill him. And they managed to do it because they got Judas, one of his disciples, to say, sure, I'll do that. And they gave him 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. Well, now Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room, and they are celebrating Passover together. When those people in the ancient times would sit around a table, it would mean that they trust one another and that they were friends. But the crazy thing is, Jesus, being God, knew that these people were going to run away from him in his moment of need, that one was going to deny him and one was going to betray him so he could be killed. And yet, Jesus stayed there in trust and friendship because of his love for them, but also for us. So this is the context of what's going on. And let's read verse 23. I think I did have it up there. 23 of chapter 22. So they, the disciples, began to argue amongst themselves which of them it could be who was going to do it. That is the betraying. Then a dispute also arose among them about who should be considered the greatest. So I think it's interesting. Did you know that they were young kids at the Passover? No? Yeah, I didn't either until I read this. And I realized the disciples were acting just like, not like you kids, because you guys are awesome, but other kids, the ones that are outside, like they were being snotty and they were being argumentative. They were being childish rather than childlike. They weren't doing it in dependence to God. They were doing it as an arguing spirit. And so these little kid disciples start arguing with each other after Jesus says, someone's going to betray me. Well, James pops up and says, it's not me. And John says, it is I, Lord? And Peter's like, I will never do that. And then another disciple gets up and he says, well, I'm the greatest, so I'm not going to betray Jesus. And another disciple, he pops up and says, well, I'm better than you, so I would never betray Jesus. And so these disciples pop up all over saying, okay, I'm not going to betray, but I'm the greatest. And they start to have this argument over and over again. And it's ironic because Jesus is probably at the lowest part in his life. He is bearing his soul out to his disciples. He's saying how he's going to die, why he has to die, and what's going to happen to them. And yet all they can think about is who's going to take over after he dies? Who's the greatest? This word, dispute, in your Bibles it might say rivalry. What it means is liking to argue. Eagerness to contend, being fond of strife. So the disciples liked to argue amongst themselves. And actually, they did this several times. I wasn't sure about this, so I had to look it up. Because the CSB Study Bible says that the wording of this suggests that there's more than one time that they argued about who is the greatest. So Jesus, he catches them arguing one time, and he takes a child and puts the child on his lap. And he says, unless you receive a child as this, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. So that was one time. And the next time, I think it's probably my mom's great, 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 great grandmother, Mrs. Zebedee. She goes up to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, I'd like you to put James and John on your right and left hand when you get into the kingdom. They're my sons, right? They should be in this elevated position. And James and John, they're there too, and they ask Jesus, hey, can I be on your right and left hand? The other disciples catch wind of this and start arguing amongst themselves about who is greatest. Now, I know my mom would mean it in a good way. She'd say, Jesus, can you put Ivy on this hand and Ian on this hand? Mom, she would always meddle. Well, this is what Mrs. Zebedee was doing. And because they were coming from this worldly attitude of the person that's in power will be able to continue to sustain themselves, they wanted to be in this position. Well, Jesus, he says that this is not the way his kingdom works. So who is the greatest? Well, the kingdom of God, it functions differently from worldly kingdoms. It's very different from the way the world is. If you look at verse 25, this is what it says. But he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them have themselves called benefactors. I don't know if you've heard the term benefactor before, but I assume most adults probably have. A benefactor is someone who gives something, money or a historical artifact or something like that, to a museum, to a library, to a school. And when they give it, normally there's a plaque that says, given in the memory of, or benefactor of, blah, blah. In my school, we had something called the Murdoch Center. You can assume who the benefactor was by the name on the school. If you go up to the U, you would be able to see a lot of the school names, like the Wood Center or whatever, are named after people, probably a benefactor. Normally, a benefactor in those times would give money in order to get loyalty. And for the Romans and the Greeks, this is something they did because the Romans felt that they were gods and they assumed great titles like Caesar or benefactor. They would oppress their people, but because they would give them money, the people wouldn't cry out. Kind of like in, let's say, a communistic structure right now, where people are distributed wealth, but in order to get that distribution, you have to remain loyal to the party. This is what those leaders did. And yet Jesus is saying, the way the Gentiles did it, the way the non-Jews have their kingdom set up is not the way I'm setting up. It's not by your family line. It's not by your social status. It's not by who they see you as, but rather it's by you being a servant. So I found a humorous clip that I think you might like that kind of explains some of this even better than I could.
Nice glasses.
Oh, thanks.
I have 20/20 vision. I don't really need glasses.
Oh. Well, I used to have perfect vision until I caught an eye disease while on the mission field. So, glasses, totally worth it.
Where did you do mission work?
I spent an entire week in Africa.
Well, I was in Africa for an entire year. It's amazing how much you get to know Jesus when you're there for that long. Where were you in Africa? I rescue orphans from there all the time.
Really? I wonder if you rescue them from the orphanages that I build there.
I don't think so.
Oh, you wouldn't probably know that they're mine. I don't have my name on the building or anything. I prefer to remain anonymous.
Oh, well, I prefer to remain anonymous too, but when you do so much for Jesus like I do, you just can't help but be known. Listen, I have built so many hospitals and churches because I care about the body and the soul.
That's nice, but I don't need a church to save souls. I just preach from the side of the mountain, like Jesus.
Well, if you had come down off of that mountain, you would know what people really need, like I do.
Oh, please, like you know what people need. Me and Jesus, we're tight.
Look, you guys wouldn't even know Jesus if he came up to you with a sign that said, I'm Jesus.
Are you kidding? I've brought more people to Jesus than Jesus.
Well, he wouldn't even have a ministry if it wasn't for me. Jesus. What are you doing?
Do you love me? Do you really love me? Then follow me.
The interesting thing is that Jesus, just moments before these guys were arguing, washed their feet. Normally a servant would wash the feet of the guest as they would come in. So it was a servant's job to do it. And yet Jesus, who should be the one being served, serves others. Well, verse 26 and 27 says this, "It is not to be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever is greatest among you should become like the youngest, and whoever leads like the one serving. For who is greater, the one at the table or the one serving? Isn't it the one at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." So Jesus, he kind of explains to them that going for power, seeking a better position, is something that the pagans do. It's completely reversed in his kingdom. Jesus isn't Lord by lording it over them, even though he is rightfully master, creator, should be worshipped, but he doesn't lord it over them. Instead, he shows by serving them how they matter to him. So the answer to Jesus' question about who is greater, the one that sits at the table or the one serves, It's kind of obvious. But because Jesus is twisting everything, changing the way we perceive the world, he shows that even though he by far is the greatest, he is God himself, he didn't come to sit at the table and be served, but he came to be the one to serve. So being a servant didn't mean having this woe is me kind of mentality like Eeyore, occupying a servile position. Rather, it meant having an attitude of life that freely attended to others' needs without expecting or demanding anything in return. So Jesus, he showed this to them through the washing of the feet. He also showed it to them by accepting children, saying, "Let the little children come to me." He also showed them through his words, or told them through his words, saying that he was waiting on the table. John 6:38 says that he came to do God's will. And Isaiah 42:1 says that he was God's servant. Mark 10:45 says that he came to give life and to serve and to be a ransom for many. And I think one of the best ones is found in Philippians 2:5 through 8. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the death, point of death, even to death on a cross. So Jesus willingly emptied himself of his greatness in order to come into our not-so-great world to share God's greatness with us. I am glad that Jesus kept talking to the apostles, because sometimes we think, okay, well, the apostles, they should be gone and over with because they kept arguing. Jesus was sad. He was at his lowest. Soon he was going to be sweating drops of blood. But Jesus knew their hearts. That's why in verse 28 through 30, it shows a redemption of sorts. "You are those who stood by me in my trials. I bestow on you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." See, the disciples had been with Jesus throughout this whole time. And if you remember back to Zacchaeus, when he died, they were going to go back to where Zacchaeus was in Bethany. And one of the disciples said, "Okay, well, we will all go and die with you." Because they knew that the religious leaders were there to kill Jesus. And they were willingly going with Jesus, even if they had to die. So there's hope for us. Jesus knows our heart. If our heart is to say, "God, your will be done, not my will be done," and we mess up, God knows it. We say, "Jesus, thank you that you have already forgiven me once and for all. I accept that forgiveness. Please help me." And we keep moving forward because Jesus came to show God, but God sent the Holy Spirit to be God to us. That's something no one in the world had ever had before. God with us. So God will take care of the honor and greatness. What he wants is us to be servants. How do we cultivate this servant heart then? Since Jesus said that greatness is defined in terms of servanthood and humility, knowing that it's quite a contrast from the world's idea, true leadership is through servant leadership. We have several older wise men on our elder board who are epitomes or examples would be a better word, of those that serve. You would find them picking up after people, doing things in the background. Yeah, they're leaders. Yeah, they're elders of the church. But they are servants. So to cultivate a servant heart is like Kiana sang to Twyla after Twyla bossed her, because she's the oldest sister. And Kiana says, "Twyla, can I get that for you?" That's going to be hard. But it shows that Kiana, it's not so much that she's serving Twyla, but she's serving God by helping Twyla. So when we help others, it's not them. We're actually doing it for God himself. It kind of changes our perspective. If you remember, like, our perspective is the 6-foot perspective. We can only see a little bit in front of us and a little bit behind us. We think that this is all there is. But God's perspective sees it from beginning to end. He sees it all. He says, these are the reasons I want you to do this. I want you to be a servant, because when people see servant, an attitude of service, they don't get it. Because the world says, serve me. Come to me. But you're saying, I serve you. Completely different and radical. So even though the behavior of the apostles, the disciples, seemed childish and maybe even callous, God would use these human failures to do great things. In fact, the whole world changed because of their witness. Zondervan background commentary says this: greatness comes from a humble heart of servanthood. It is epitomized in Jesus' self-sacrificial death on the cross. If Jesus served us in this way, how ought we to serve others? I think that's the challenge. Do you know the song, "Make Me a Servant"? Not too many. It goes, "Make me a servant, humble and meek. Lord, help me help those. I will have to look at my notes. And may the prayer of my heart always be, make me a servant, make me a servant, make me a servant today." That is a really, 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 really hard thing for us. Because all of us want to have a better position, want to have a better role. We want people to know we are smart, to acknowledge our, maybe not greatness, but that we're unique and special and worth being listened to. But one day we are going to pass from this earth. Just like I said for communion, one day we will have to make the decision of who are we telling about the gospel of Christ? Who are we telling about the love of God? We don't have forever. Our 6-foot perspective also lives in a 6-foot under the ground perspective. We will all meet our end unless Jesus comes before that. We can fight, we can argue, we can try to position ourselves for greatness, but really what God wants is us to serve one another. And the person you're serving might be very annoying and snotty, and you don't want anything to do with them. But don't do it for them. Do it for them because Jesus loves them and is asking you to be responsible for yourself as a servant heart. Let's pray. Jesus, thanks for coming as a servant. Please forgive us for all those times that we have not been good examples of you. I am just so glad that you continued to use the disciples to make a difference, that you didn't give up on them those many, many times that they failed, and that you had a plan and you used them. Please use us to change the world. Please change our hearts to be servants. In Jesus' name, amen.